We're in James chapter 3 today, and I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to say thank you for Jesus, our wisdom come down from heaven. And we thank you that he is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And Lord, we pray that you'll be forming the character of Jesus in each one of us today. Amen. What did these three people have in common? A rock climber, a chess player, and a watercolourist. They're all involved in pursuits that require a high degree of skill, but are nevertheless deeply absorbing and rewarding. What do you do when you're around a rock climber or a chess player or a watercolourist? You fall silent and watch. You assume that the person won't get lost in chit-chat and will have all their attention on the task and won't want any distraction. Some psychologists would say that when you see people like that, they're in a state called flow, when their body and mind, their breathing and attention, the smallest movements of their fingers and the analytical thoughts of their minds are all flowing together. It's a sweet spot where the complexity of the task and one's skill levels meet at exactly the right point. And in that state, one enters an unusual state of mind where time stands still. Do you know that state? That state of flow? I thought we'd think a bit about it today because it's one of those states where, as a person, there is a sweet moment of consistency between attention, skill, movement, choice, and a deeply satisfying feeling of integrity. If James were to describe it, he might think of it as the satisfaction of single-mindedness or the pleasure of purity, the joy of being just one thing. If you've heard my other sermon in James, you might think that it's about feeling like you're smooth yogurt with no gritty lumps in you. Last week, Luke Pereira helped us to see that James wants us to be whole people who do not separate belief from action. And he gave us a helpful image that being human is ideally an experience of not being fragmented, but functioning like a unified piece of clay. Well, as we move into James 3, James raises one of the biggest obstacles for all of us in feeling integrated, in feeling like we're all working, all the parts of our lives are working together. There's one part of us that poses a particularly profound challenge to our belief and our behavior. James, of course, is concerned about the tongue. He talks about talking, and like a good doctor, he asks us to open our mouths and stick out our tongues. James has got some bad news for us, some bad news about our tongue. And as he makes his points, he illustrates them. And so there's actually not much work for me to do in a way in this passage as a preacher, because James preaches it for us. He says to us, the tongue is small, like a bit in a horse's mouth. That's verse 3. Or verse 4, like a rudder of a ship. Or verse 5, like a small spark. And of course, we know that a bit steers a strong and magnificent horse. A rudder turns a mighty ship. A spark sets a great forest on fire. Our little tongue is one of the most influential parts of our body for determining the direction and the outcomes of our lives. And it seems to be a part of the body that is especially going to be a battleground in spiritual war. It's that part of us where Satan's damaging and deceiving influence can most show itself. James puts it vividly by saying that the tongue is set on fire by hell. In verse 8, James compares the tongue in a way to a poisonous snake. It's a restless evil. It will inject venom into our relationships and into our character. Verse 6 is very sobering. James writes, the tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It's like our tongue is poised there, ready to dish out criticisms and put downs and smuttiness and skiting, words that will mislead, words that will deceive, words that will destroy. James says this tongue corrupts the whole body. That is, the way that we talk largely comes to define our character. And the way we speak shows how stained our lives must appear in the presence of a holy God. James says that the tongue sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Our tongue pretty much shapes the long-term health of our friendships, our family relationships, our reputation at work. No wonder James writes, as he does in verse 1 of chapter 3, that anyone who wants to be a teacher in the early church should be very careful, because with their tongue they're speaking the truths of the gospel, and they have to be very careful not to distort or embellish the message. And so it stands true for us too, Bible study group leaders, those of us who teach children or who teach in any way across our churches. We need to be careful about distorting and embellishing and hobbyhorsing when it comes to the Word of God. We need to hold ourselves to account to make sure that our words as teachers match the words of Scripture. In a way, all of this makes sense, doesn't it? Because the biblical vision of reality speaks repeatedly of the power of words. In the book of Proverbs, human words can pierce like swords. They can carry the power of life and death. They can crush the spirit, stir up conflict, separate close friends, trap people. They can also bring into people's lives all kinds of good things. Words can bring healing, and words can be like a tree of life. And of course, the Word of God is such a profound agent in the Bible. The Word of God that separated light from darkness, water from land, and could form the world. In Psalm 19, we read that God's Word refreshes the soul, makes simple ones wise, gives joy to the heart, gives light to the eyes, that the Word of God can bring valuable warning and offer truth that tastes as sweet as honey. We know that the Word of God is active and alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The implicit challenge in James chapter 3 is to realize that words are very, very powerful, but we must do what we can to tame them, to tame the tongue, so to speak. And it seems from the way James describes the tongue and its health that we're going to need to spend our whole lives working on this. Now, if we were reading the Apostle Paul at this point and we were going to think about speech, well, Paul would connect us to an image of an old and new self, or he'd remind us of the transforming presence and power of the Spirit. James understands it as a matter of wisdom. You see, wisdom is knowing the truth and then living in harmony with what's real. Wisdom is knowing the truth about your tongue and living accordingly. Wisdom is steering. It's steering your life to make decisions and choices where you submit to God and think about the outcomes of your decisions. But remember what James thinks about wisdom. In chapter 1, he thinks that it's something we ought to pray for. And if we read ahead a bit in James chapter 3, James will talk about wisdom as something that can come down from heaven. So I'd want to suggest that the first step in taming the tongue is prayer. Can you commit to that? Here's a training exercise for you as you make a commitment to praying regularly about your tongue, about the words that come out of your mouth. Turn to God and ask Him to tame your tongue and make you a wise and skilled speaker. I'm aware of my mouth and my tongue when I brush my teeth. I'm aware of my mouth and my tongue when some meat gets caught in the teeth at the back of my mouth, or when I take a sip of tea and it's too hot, or when my lips are cracked and dry, or when there's chili in my food. What about you? What are the moments when you're aware of your mouth and your tongue? Well, imagine if any time that happens to you, you turn to prayer as your attention is directed to your mouth. Oh, there's a bit of chicken caught up the back of my mouth. Yeah, that reminds me. My tongue's not only good at clearing away a bit of chicken at the back, but my tongue can speak life or death. And Lord, please use my tongue to speak life. Lord, I long for wisdom, you might pray when you're brushing your teeth or when you're drinking hot tea. Lord, I long for wisdom when it comes to speaking. Lord, please grant me the wisdom that comes down from heaven so that I am peace-loving and sincere in what I say. So prayer is step one of our strategy as we seek to tame the tongue. And James's other idea is consistency. Notice how the passage ends with images of the outer and the inner life working together, that the fact that a grapevine has to produce grapes, an olive tree has to produce olives, that fresh water streams will produce fresh water, salt water streams will produce salt water. In a way, James is describing for us an image of flow, isn't he? The way things can just work together and be consistent. So I want you to think about flow for a minute. Maybe you're not a rock climber, maybe you're not a chess player, maybe you're not a watercolorist, but are there times when you know what it feels like to be fully present with your attention, your breathing, your body, and your mind? For some people, it's dancing. For some people, it's listening to an orchestra. Maybe for you, it's cooking or chopping wood. I wonder if you've ever felt yourself in a state of flow when you've been in a conversation with someone. Most of our speaking is done, I think, when our mind is somewhere else. We're driving, we're dressing, we're drying up. And of course, that's perfectly sensible. There's a million reasons why we speak to one another. But wouldn't it be good sometimes to so bring attention to your speech that you enter a state where you're a bit like a rock climber who's attending to where every finger is, or you're like a chess player visualizing three moves ahead, or you're like that watercolorist who sees something and gestures and her brush just kisses the paper? Something that got me thinking about all of this was watching the movie A Beautiful Day in the Neighbourhood. It features Fred Rogers, a character played by Tom Hanks, who was a children's television show host. And he, on his TV show, he'd explore quite significant things like death and divorce and anger and sadness and disappointment. Fred Rogers was a writer, a presenter, a puppeteer. Interestingly, a Presbyterian minister. And it seems from just reading a little bit about him that he liked to live a very self-disciplined life. In bed at 9:30, up to read the Bible and pray it at 5:30, swimming laps nearly every morning of his life, praying for people by name, answering letters from children. In the movie, a cynical journalist is assigned to write a story about him, and with a fair bit of resentment makes phone contact with Rogers, who he considers to be a bit of a dork, really. He rings him to arrange an interview. And on the phone, Rogers says something like this: "You know who is the most important person in the world to me right now?" And the journalist says, "No." And Rogers replies, "You. Because I'm talking to you now." Rogers chooses to pay attention in a moment of conversation, and it just changes the nature of that conversation. As you see the relationship between the two over time, you can see that the journalist is fishing for some dirt, trying to find an inconsistency in Roger's life. And of course, there is some to find. But Roger's talks with care and with poise. The journalist provokes a little. It must have been really hard to be one of your children. And Rogers does not defend himself. Instead, he says something like this: "Thank you for sharing that thought with me. That's a really important perspective. Yes, I imagine it was hard for my sons. My relationship with my sons in the teenage years was at times challenging." Rogers' puppets on his children's show urge children to use words to talk about their feelings in constructive ways, and he shows them how to do it. It seemed to me that Rogers was completely present when he was in conversation in the movie. He's got a relaxed body, he's got attentive eyes, he's got a slow breath, he gives himself time to think, and he answers gently. He flowed. A picture of consistency. A man who knew perhaps the satisfaction of single-mindedness, the pleasure of purity, the joy of being just one thing. Now, in the passage we've got today in James chapter 3, there's not a lot of positive uses of the tongue. There is praising God, but that's more used as a contrast with the way that we put down human beings who are made in God's image. But if we were to reach back into the book of Proverbs, we could find a lot more positive instruction about what we could do with our tongue, given its power and influence. I wonder what God wants to address at the moment when it comes to speech and talking and the tongue in your life. What is it that he's wanting to change in you at the moment? Is there room in your life to work a bit on kindness and gentleness in your words? Could you pray that God would help you to use your tongue as an instrument of healing? Listen to these four Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. You've got that power. Proverbs 12:18, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Imagine doing that. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. If you're going to be gentle, gracious, and kind, then you're going to need to pray about the way God uses your speech and how you use it. You're going to need to pray about paying attention when you're with other people. You will not say the first thing that comes into your mind. You'll stop and anticipate the effect of your words, and you'll think carefully about the choice of your words and the tone of your voice as you seek to bring kindness, healing, gentleness, graciousness, sweetness, and healing through your words. Of course, healing doesn't just come to people from saying sweet, easy things. Sometimes healing will come to people because somebody has said something hard. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. You wouldn't say that iron sharpening iron is a particularly gentle thing all of the time. Proverbs 27:9 says that perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. Iron will sharpen iron. Friends will give advice. Our culture at the moment is so big on empathy and so big on everyone choosing their own truth and their own path that the thought of sharpening one another or even giving advice to anyone is pretty much out of vogue. But in the context of friendship, in the context of love, in the context of gentleness and empathy, wisdom would say there is a place for iron to sharpen iron and for a friend to give advice. Well, this will need prayer, won't it? You will need to pay attention. You will not say the first thing that comes into your mind. You will try to anticipate its effect, and you will think carefully about your choice of words and the tone of your voice. Sometimes what you'll need to ask God for is the courage to speak honest words. The book of Proverbs says, actually, if all we ever do is flatter people, we may actually be damaging them. Proverbs 29:5, those who flatter their neighbours are spreading nets for their feet. Those who flatter their neighbours are spreading nets for their feet. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. There are important possibilities here, aren't there, for having moments at least in our lives when the tongue is not a poisonous snake or a spark setting everything on fire. You can have moments as a spirit-filled person, as a person of prayer seeking wisdom. You can have moments when your tongue will be an expression of a settled heart that has given itself to taking God seriously and living in submission to Him, in fear of Him, as if you like. A heart that fears God will be a prayerful one, a spirit-filled one, and it will overflow. It will bear fruit, and people will see something consistent in us as our kind, gentle, honest, even direct words promote healing and life in the people around us. Can you hear what James is inviting all of us to do today? It's what he's always doing in his book. He's inviting us all to live a life of consistency where beliefs and actions match. He's holding out the hope of flow, of flowing with the satisfaction of single-mindedness, the pleasure of purity, the joy of being just one thing. Let's pray. Lord, please give us the satisfaction of single-mindedness, the pleasure of purity, the joy of being just one thing as we speak words to one another today and into the future. We pray this for the honour of our brother and teacher, Jesus. Amen.